Morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning. It's November 1st, and we just finished the month of October, and Pastor's Appreciation Month. Thank you for all the notes of encouragement that not only that I received, but also the rest of the elders and the pastors received. Very, very much appreciate, and it's a joy to be one of the pastors that's on the team to shepherd this flock. In particular, one note that was particularly encouraging, a little yellow index card, and it said, Pastor Simpson, I am glad to say the Cubs suck. So I'm feeling the love, and I appreciate it. But the reason that so encouraged my heart, because I knew that little guy was a Cardinals fan, and he was just writhing in pain, and I loved it, because I'm a shepherd and I care. I'm kind of serious and kind of joking all at the same time. Now, in all seriousness, though, it is a joy to be one of the team members of this team that shepherds this flock. And it would be amiss if I didn't say, first of all, thank you to our wives, not just my wife, Stacy, but all the pastors' wives. It's not always easy being, some people think, oh, well, Brooks, it's a cake job. I mean, you work from 8 to noon on Sunday. I mean, how hard can it be? There are no real hours. I mean, we do have hours, but, you know, we're available at all times, and our wives have to put up with that. And my wife in particular, without her, I would not be a follower of Christ. She's the one who first shared the Lord with me back in 1988. She's the one who brought me to Grace Community Church in 1988, and then I became a Christian. She is truly my partner in ministry. When I'm discouraged, she reminds me that my hope is in Christ. And when there are times when I think too highly of myself, she reminds me there is a King, and his name is not Brooks. It's Jesus. And that was a literal quote from my wife at probably about 10 years ago. But I appreciate her greatly. And so thank you to all the wives that serve alongside their husbands. This morning we're going to look at the question of what exactly King Jesus is like. You know, Brooks is not the king, Jesus is the king. But what is it about Jesus that makes him a king? And in specific, if he's a king and we're his subjects, what's it mean to follow this king? We are a church that is about making disciples, that make disciples. That's the only reason that we exist as a church. That's the mission of the church, not just Grace Community Church, but it's the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded and baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that's our mission. So a disciple is somebody who's a follower of King Jesus. So what does it look like to follow Jesus as a king? That's what it looks like. And so that's what we're going to take, or that's the question. That's what we're going to take a look at this morning as we look at John chapter 12. And following Christ, by way of introduction, before we get to the text, involves really a paradox. It's not what most people think that it is. It's a paradox. It's a paradox of the cross. Conventional wisdom says this: if you want to excel, the way up is up. That's conventional wisdom. Okay, but the message of the cross is that the way up is down. So following King Jesus, it looks different than trying to succeed in any other endeavor in life. So please turn your Bibles to John chapter 12. We're going to look at Jesus, the triumphal entry, as it's called, right after the anointing. So we're in chapter 12, verse 12. I'm going to read the text we're going to cover. I'll pray and we'll just jump right into it. The next day, a large crowd had come to the feast and heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, when they remembered these things that had been written about him and had been done to him, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb was raised from the dead, continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies and bears much fruit, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Heavenly Father, we wish that you be honored this morning. We pray that as we look at your word, that as we look at King Jesus and entering Jerusalem, you would show us that he deserves to be followed as king, and show us, Lord, the significance of the cross and the paradox of the cross. Holy Spirit, make Christ exalted this morning and reveal him to hearts that are hard and ears that can't hear and eyes that can't see, including our own, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so here we are. The next day, a large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now remember, the next day, this refers to what we looked at last week when Jesus was anointed in Bethany by Mary at the home of Simon the leper. So this is the following day. Bethany's about 3 days' journey to Jerusalem, or not 3 days, I'm sorry, 3 miles. It's a short distance. And so after this, he goes to Jerusalem where the Passover is taking place. Now, we also learned that there were large crowds there because of the Passover. We learned that last week. And they are anticipating, if you recall, they were talking about and they were wondering about, is he going to show up at the festival? Is he going to show up at the festival? Is he coming to the Passover? So there's a buzz all about the city of Jerusalem that Jesus may be coming. So people are anticipating his arrival. So in verse 13, he arrives. And they take branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now let's just take a look at what they cried out. Hosanna, which means praise, but that's not what it used to mean. It's taken on that connotation. Originally, Hosanna, it's a Greek transliteration of a Hebrew word, which the Hebrew word, the Jews would say, Hosanna, which means save now. Okay, so here's what they're crying. Save now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even King Jesus. In other words, King Jesus, King of the Israel, save us now. That's what they're saying. Praise God, the Savior who's going to deliver us now is here, and he is our King. Get it? Okay, that's what they're saying. That's what they're saying. But that begs the question, saved from what? What kind of king do they expect him to be? Let's keep reading. Let's keep reading. But the people, back up here. The king that they're looking for, the king that they're looking for, what kind of king does an Israelite expect? Back in the day, they used to be led by Moses, right? And they had no king. And then they were led by Joshua, and they had no king. And then they were led by a number of judges and prophets until they got so sick and tired of not having a king because all their neighbors had a king. They said, "We want a king." So this is a long, long time ago. Here's the kind of king they wanted. This is 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 18 and 19. The people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, which was the prophet appointed by God, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations." Now here's what they expect out of a king. You ready for this? "And that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." So the king does two things. The king judges and fights their battles. Now, most people would look at that and say, I don't see how anyone would say, I really want someone to judge me. I mean, that'd be the equivalent of saying, "Hey, you're doing it wrong. You're doing it wrong. You're doing it right. You're doing it wrong." That's not what they mean by judge. Okay? When you think of judge, you often think of judge as in someone who's going to rule. That's true, but this is judge as in arbitrate when we have a difficulty. In Israel, they would come to the judges and say, my neighbor and I, we have a dispute over this particular piece of land. Judge between us, which of us is right? That's what they mean by judge. We want someone to arbitrate and to tell us which of us is right when we have a fight. That's not unlike what most marriage counseling situations are like. They want an arbitrator. They want a judge. They don't want someone to come in and help them get right in their hearts necessarily. I mean, sometimes they want that, but they often want, people want just someone to come in and tell us which is right and which is wrong. And obviously, generally, we think that we're in the right. So what that really means is I want a judge that will advocate for me and point out to my neighbor that they're wrong. And if our geographical neighbors should flex their muscle, I want a king that's going to fight our battles. I want a king that's going to come in and remove my enemies. In other words, I want a king, I want a savior who's going to tell me I'm right, and I want a savior who's also going to intervene when people make my life difficult, and he's going to stomp on them, squash them, or shoo them away. That's what I want. That's what I want from a king. And that's what Israel wants when they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So that's what they're looking for. They want someone to tell them who's in the right, and also someone to right the wrongs and defeat their enemies. So that's what they're looking for. It's not what they get. Let's take a look at what they get. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Luke records that Jesus, just prior to entering Jerusalem, told his disciples to go to a certain man who had a year-old donkey that had never been ridden. So Jesus tells them, go get that donkey that's never been ridden. So he's intentionally doing this so he can specifically fulfill one of the Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah or the King of Israel. So, and that's partially quoted there from Zechariah 9, chapter 9 and 10. But I want you to turn there. I want you to get the full force of what he's saying or what he's actually fulfilling. Zechariah is a prophet that speaks, God has given him revelation after Jerusalem, or after the Israelites are freed from Babylon. So this is there is no king now. There's no king in Israel, and this is almost at the tail end of the prophet. So this is during the reign of King Darius of the Persians, and then after Darius, the Greeks are going to come, and Alexander the Great's going to take over most of the known world, and he's going to flex his muscle. And this prophecy in Zechariah 9 speaks of Alexander the Great, his rising up, but one who will come, which will even surpass Alexander the Great. So that's the context. So here we are. Look at chapter 9, verse 9. He's comforting Israel because they're under oppression under this great king. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and river, from the river to the ends of the earth. I want you to get the picture here. In this corner is Alexander the Great on a chariot pulled by a Clydesdale, right? And in this corner, humble and meek, riding a baby donkey. Does anybody see the irony here? That this coming Messiah, rejoice, O Jerusalem, be glad, O daughters of Jerusalem, because your king's going to ride in on a baby donkey and take out the guy on the Clydesdale. How many of you have been to an Iowa football game recently? When the Hawks come out down the tunnel, what music is playing as you can see them in the Jumbotron coming down the tunnel? What is it? It's AC/DC Back in Black, right? So that is meant to evoke a certain amount of emotion to get people in a bloodlust state of mind, right? And then when they get to the edge of the tunnel, the swarm is all there and they're holding hands, and you can see the Hawks on the Jumbotron and they're all waiting, and then there's a change in music. And it changes from AC/DC Back in Black to Metallica, Enter the Sandman. And then there's that semi that blows down that 380 and it pulls into Kinnick, and then and the guitar riffs are heavy and they're bass and they're just it's your heart's throbbing and you're like, kill them all, you know, just, and they all run out, and it's that's what it is, right? Okay, that's the imagery of the guy in the chariot on the Clydesdale. Okay, so that makes perfect sense. We get that. In a few weeks at Kinnick, they're going to have Iowa versus Oklahoma State wrestling meet. Grapple on the gridiron. And right now they've sold over 30,000 tickets. It'll be the largest wrestling event in the history, well, recorded history. It'll break all records for attendance for any singular wrestling event. So you're going to have Oklahoma State, who is currently rated number one. And you're going to have the University of Iowa, which is currently preseason ratings rated number three, led by John Smith, Olympic champion, led by Tom Brands, Olympic champion. Okay, so there's a lot of history in both of these schools. So in this corner is John Smith and the Oklahoma State Cowboys, right? Sitting on a chariot pulled by a team of Clydesdales, coming out to the music Back in Black, and Metallica's Enter the Sandman. And in this corner, for the University of Iowa, you have Tom Brands leading the Iowa wrestlers out, sitting on a year-old donkey to the music of Burt Bacharach's What the World Needs Now. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. And the Cowboys are, at this point, doing what? They're not shaking in their boots. That's not unlike the scene in Jerusalem right now. Jesus is sitting on a year-old baby donkey, riding into Jerusalem, which is under the oppression and rule of Rome. This makes no sense, but this is exactly what was prophesied. You see, we think of a king one way, and God doesn't come to us in the way that we perceive we want him to be. When we think, God, deliver me, save me now, when we think of those things, when we pray out to God, we cry out to God, God, save me, unless it saved me from my sins, generally what we're talking about is remove the oppressor, whoever that is, from me. Make my life circumstances better. Take the pain away. Remove my enemies from me. We want the guy on the Clydesdale with the sword. That's what we want. We don't want meek and mild, humble Jesus riding in on the foal of a donkey. But that's what we get. That's what we have here. So let's take a look at what this all means. Nobody really wants a king that comes in on a donkey. Case in point, look verse 16. What's it say? His disciples did not understand these things at first. They're thinking, you know, the Metallica theme song would be a lot better than the donkey song, okay? This is not inspiring anyone. It's poor optics, as the political pundits would say. If you're going to win an election, don't ride in on a baby donkey. So, but when Jesus was glorified, in other words, after the resurrection, it all came together. Then they remembered these things that had been written about him and had to be done to him. The crowd, remember, the crowd is whipped up into a frenzy because of the Lazarus incident. Verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and had raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. So there's a big crowd here. The reason the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done the sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see, you're not gaining anything. You're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now, they're not excited about this. Why? He's not meeting the expectations that they had for the Messiah. They're convinced that his brand of messiahship is actually bad for them. That's why they decided that it's better for him to die than for the whole nation to perish and for them to lose their place. You remember that? That's a couple sermons ago. So, see, him coming in on a donkey, his brand of messiahship, his brand of saviorship, his leadership, his kingship is not what they anticipated. It's not what they think they want, but it is what they need. but they don't want it. Do you see the irony here? The very thing they want is the thing that they don't need. The very thing they need is the thing that they don't want. So let's keep going here. Verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks, some Gentiles. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. So they're from the same region. So they approach him and they asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." There's so much irony in this text. There's so much irony. So the king, the creator of the universe, who spoke the universe into existence by the word of his mouth, rides in to be crowned king on a baby donkey. On a baby donkey. And who is he the king of? Pilate will put a sign above his head when they crucify him. He'll say, "King of the what?" Jews. So catch the irony. The Jews don't want him, right? The insiders, those who Jesus is biologically related to and who shares a love for the law and shares a love for the prophets and all that, the very people he belongs to, the in crowd, don't want him. But the crowd that's not in, the Gentiles, the despised ones, the unclean people, they want in. A king who rides a baby donkey, his own people don't want him, yet the people that don't have anything to do with him, they want him. Now notice, what happens in verse 23? Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." That's significant because if you've been following along with us in the Gospel of John, you've heard that phrase repeated often, but not this way. In verse 23, it says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." But if you've been following along in John, you realize that up until now, Jesus has said three different times, "Now is not my hour." At the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2, verse 4, when his mother, they're at the wedding feast, they're at a party, a wedding reception, and Mary comes to Jesus and the disciples and says, "They ran out of wine. Can you do something?" And he says, "Woman, why do you trouble me? My hour has not yet come." But then he tells the servants what to do anyway. And then in John chapter 7, verse 30, Jesus says, "You want me to be a king, but my hour has not yet come." And in John chapter 8, similar situation. "I know what you want. You want me to do X, Y, and Z, but my hour has not yet come." And now the Jews have rejected him and the Gentiles embrace him, and he says, "It's time. It's time. It's time to throw down. Zero hour. Right now. My time is now. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So, we've seen what was promised, that King Jesus is going to come rescue Jerusalem on a baby donkey. Let's take a look at how he pulls this off. And remember, this is all foresight. It hasn't happened yet, but he's looking forward to the cross. Verse 24, he's still speaking to the Greeks and his disciples. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Remember, the world says the way up is up. And Christ says the way up is down. The way up is down. The paradox of the cross. This is how King Jesus delivers. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says, "The word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Where's the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks, they seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul is articulating what Jesus is articulating here, and that's the paradox of the cross. A paradox is something which is totally counterintuitive. It goes against what you would think it should be, right? So Jesus says, if you want victory, you have to lay down. When I became a Christian in 1988, I began to read the Bible voraciously. I began to read all this much, as much information as I could about the scriptures, about apologetics. And I remember in the winter of 1988, so it had been the fall, I became a Christian in the spring, so now it's winter, 88, 89, and I'm in O'Hare Airport on a layover between, we're going on some away trip to wrestle somewhere, I don't remember who we were wrestling. And I'm sitting there in the airport, and I'm reading a commentary on the book of Genesis. And I'm sitting there reading this commentary, and Dan Gable comes and he sits down next to me. What are you reading? It's a commentary on the book of Genesis. You're not going to go all passive on me, are you? What? Where'd that question come from? You're not going to seriously consider entering Carver Hawkeye Arena on a baby donkey next time you step on the mat, are you? Really? You're not actually seriously going to turn the other cheek when you step on the mat at Big Ten's. Just tell me you're not going to do that. Because the way up, as an Iowa wrestler, is not down. That's not how it works. See, here's how the world will tell you. Iowa wrestling has a philosophy which I agree with in the sport of wrestling, is simply this, to impose your will on the opposition. It works well for a wrestling dynasty. Not so much for a marriage. Okay? So, there's a paradox there. The way up is down. The way up is not to dominate your opposition, because your opposition is not flesh and blood. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. We don't battle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and authorities and places or sources of wickedness in high places. You get that? But that's not how we think. We think we need a Savior who will deliver us from the oppressor, meaning our spouse or our boss or the opposing political party in our nation, which you don't like. It doesn't matter which party you are, you just don't like the other one. Or our foreign nations around us that want to come in and take away your rights and so forth and so on. So each threat is viewed, the way to win is to impose your will upon them. And Jesus says, no, here's how you win. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So in other words, Jesus is saying, I have to die before my kingship can take effect. I have to die before you can receive the benefits of the kingdom. There are no benefits of the kingdom until the king lays down his life. It's totally counterintuitive. It's counterintuitive. It works this way. With justification, that means to be right with God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says this, verse 21, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. So in other words, Christ becomes sin for us in that he rides into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey and he receives our sin upon himself. He doesn't conquer his enemy. He takes his enemy's sin and makes it his own. And therefore, the Father, remember what Israel wanted? They wanted a king. And what did they want that king to do? They wanted the king to judge. And he does. His own son. He looks at his own son, and he judges his son, and he passes sentence on his son, and he pours out his wrath and his righteous indignation on his own son. So he who knew no sin, Jesus, becomes sin for us, but that's not the end of the verse, so that we might become the righteousness of God, so that Christ may then give to us his righteousness. So the king comes and he doesn't conquer sinners. What does he conquer? Sin. You see, if Jesus comes and conquers sinners, we're not here. You get that? If you want a guy on a Clydesdale with a chariot and a sword, you want him to execute his justice, he will sheathe his justice in your heart. That's what he'll do. It does not benefit you to have Christ come on a Clydesdale riding a chariot. It only benefits us if he comes on a donkey and says, I will take what you deserve. I will lay down my life, and as a kernel of wheat, I will fall to the ground. They will bury me, but on the third day, I will rise again and give life to all who believe in me. That's the paradox of the cross. But it's not over yet. Because not only does he become a kernel of wheat and gives his life as a ransom for many and falls to the ground and dies, therefore bearing fruit, he bids us to follow him. Whoever loses or loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. There again, there's that paradox again. The way up is down. Do you see it? It's all over in the four Gospels. And the whole New Testament, and the Old Testament for that matter. Zechariah 9, 9, and 10. That's a paradox. A king is going to conquer on a baby donkey? Don't know what that means. Guess we'll have to wait and see how it happens. You're seeing it happen in John 12. It's unfolding. It's coming to fruition. And now Jesus is saying, I'm going to do this, and when I rise, whoever loves his life is willing to lose it. Whoever hates his life in this world keeps it for eternal life. Anyone who serves me, you ought to follow me. That's the essence of discipleship. We're here to make disciples and make disciples. Are you a disciple of Christ? First and foremost, it starts with you receiving what he gave on the cross, that is forgiveness and his righteousness. You receive that by grace through faith. That's where it starts. Have you begun your life as a disciple? Are you a follower? Some of you are like, I don't know. Start that today. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, right after the verse where he says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteous of God. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, do not receive the grace of the Lord in vain. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of deliverance. Now is the day when you should cry out, Hosanna, save me now. Now, not tomorrow, now. And here's how he did it. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. His face set towards the cross like flint. His hour was now. Why? Because he loves you. And that's where it starts. You have to receive that. You cannot merely passively hear it preached or read it and not do anything with it. You must receive it. And then having received it, you must follow. Where I am, there they must be. I gotta go where he goes. First John says that if anyone would follow Christ, he must live as he lived. It's a tough act to follow, but it's still what it says. So if I'm gonna be a disciple and I see the example of the king who laid down his life for me, well, then I should lay down my life. Not in order to earn anything from him, but to receive the joy that I'm supposed to experience in him. I cannot receive the joy that is rightfully mine in Christ unless, as a disciple, I follow him. This is where it becomes counterintuitive. Think of any problem you're currently experiencing right now. What causes you the most pain right now? 9 times out of 10, it's almost always a relationship. Because those who love us have the power to hurt us more than anyone else, right? So we think of those people as the source of irritation, and just like the Jews in Jerusalem were to Jesus. And what did he do? He went to the cross. I'm in a support group for idiots like myself. We meet on Wednesday mornings, and we're going through a book on anger. I don't know much about it, but I'm reading about it. And one of the guys in our group, he shared a verse that he was memorizing. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and it's a testimony of the Apostle Paul, kind of what he was going through. So he says in verse 7 of chapter 12, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded and I asked the Lord about this, that it should leave me. The Lord said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" So Paul says, "Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly in my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content. I'm content. I'm content. I'm content with weakness and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, he's strong." In other words, what he said is, "I got this thorn in my flesh, and I said, 'Lord, I need you to ride in on a chariot in Clydesdale, and I need you to remove it.' And instead, he rode in on a donkey, and he gave his life, and he says, 'Now die. Because then my power will be perfected in your weakness.'" Paul, the way up is down. That's not what we want to hear, though, when someone's needling us with their thorn. If it's a real person, we want Jesus to just stop it. Slap them. Slapping ministry. That's what we want. We want an arbitrator to say, "You are right, and he or she, they're idiots. Stop it." It's hard to be married to him, I know. Or it's hard to be married to her, I know. But I'll change him. And he says, I'm going to change them, but I'm going to make them go to the cross the same way you have to. You see how that works? It's a paradox. It's a paradox. If you're thinking of King Jesus riding in on a Clydesdale and hoping that war horse is going to set everything right for you so your life can be easy, you will be sorely disappointed and you will not follow him. And you also will not receive the joy which is rightfully yours in Christ. However, if you allow him to change your heart by dying to self, he will give you the joy of your salvation, which is rightfully yours in Christ. And in your weakness, his strength will be made manifest. That's how it works. It's crazy how when we submit ourselves to the King who submitted himself to his Father, it's crazy how the irony comes back around. And he brings himself glory and he brings us joy. And the thorn's still there. Sometimes he takes it. Especially when the thorn's your spouse or another person. He will begin to transform that thorn. And then they become a person of humility and grace. But in the meantime, he's trying to humble and make you gracious too. That's the gospel. As the ushers come forward to pass out communion, we are going to celebrate communion. There's that word again, that phrase, "And when the hour came," it's time. It's time. He reclined at the table and his apostles with him, and he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom. They're going to pass these elements around, and what these elements represent is the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. The wafer represents his life given to you and broken for you. His fulfillment of the law. The juice represents his blood spilled for you, for the forgiveness of many. So what you do is you hold on to these until everyone's received it as they play, and just meditate on King Jesus, his humble attitude, and what he's done for you on the cross. And if God's asking you to some way humble yourself, ask him to give you that strength. Here's what the scripture says. God opposes the proud. James chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If you're going to ride into on a Clydesdale and you're going to rattle your saber and you're going to impose your will upon people, he is dead set against you. But if you come in on the foal of a donkey and you follow Christ as he led, say, okay, Lord, this whole humility thing, I'm not getting it, but I want it. Show me where I need to humble myself. I guarantee you the Holy Spirit will speak to you this morning. And then we'll come back and celebrate it together.